about, I saw you wheel in there and say, who is that?
That might be a good idea.
And Ron, you need a hand out there? Okay, if you, so these back-to-back things are, back-to-back hours can be very good, and I want to do Leviticus 15 in this hour and Leviticus 16 in the next hour. And this just seems to be unusually appropriate. And I'm going to skip some of the reading on it, perhaps. But notice, I just want to ask you to note the top there. This gentleman, Graham Scroggie, he pastored Spurgeon's church during World War II. And he's just a very fine man. I think he's an American and made his way around Europe. But he has a book called Knowing Your Bible by Graham Scroggie. Really, really helpful. And he says, spiritually, Leviticus is one of the richest books in the Bible. And to know it is a bountiful education in divinity. And our goal is to know what the Bible says. To really know it, what it says. Why is this chapter here? And not just because it has some curious features about it. So you can read that next paragraph. This is extremely significant. I would just point out that it comes in between the references to Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were struck dead by God for inventing their own worship. And I sometimes call it horseplay at the tabernacle. I think we're seeing a lot of horseplay in contemporary music and other things like that. And folks, it's dangerous. I'm going to tell you. Not necessarily because people would be struck dead on the spot. Something much different. Emptying the cross. Emptying the gospel of its power. And I want to assure you, very soon, a lot of folks are going to be looking for a powerful and effectual remedy for their problems. And they ruined it. It's like leaving a baseball mitt out in the yard for 3 years under a leaf pile and going to the All-Star game. And man, this thing stinks. It's weak. It's I can't catch with this. Look in your Bible. Let's turn to Leviticus 15. And the book of Leviticus does not chronologically advance the history of the Israelites, but it does greatly increase their knowledge of themselves as sinners in need of God's mercy. No person, said Frank Sells, is prepared for the message of redemption if he has no sense of need. And what you're reading here is to provide a sense of need. That's why Leviticus 15 is in the Bible. It's to provide a sense of need. And if it comes off to you as it's supposed to, I hope that you will be alarmed. I hope you'll be alarmed at the thought of you, your neighbor, of your neighbors, or yourself. I hope that would not be you, but relatives, of going into the presence of God unwashed. And I mean when you die. I hope, if you get this right, you should be horrified. It should sensitize you to your evangelistic responsibilities. It should bless you for what He's provided for you. Well, sometimes God puts things in a way to see if you really want them or not. And I think he's done that in a number of parts of the Bible, and I think this is probably one of them. Look at Leviticus 15. I'm reading from the 1769 King James Version because I have most of my notes from this in it. And I want you to look, if you would please, at Leviticus 15, beginning at verse 1. This is right after the law of leprosy. And probably this happened, was given not too long after the two young men were struck dead. Anyway, that's the way the Spirit arranges it. However, Leviticus was given in sections, or probably given in sections, but the Holy Spirit collated it how he wanted it, and this is where it is. Located here, right after leprosy, right before the great day of atonement, which we'll look at hopefully in the next hour. The Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue he is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness and his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue, or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. Every bed whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sits shall be unclean, and whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And he that sitteth on anything whereon he sat that hath an issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And he that toucheth the flesh of him that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until even. Skip down to verse 17. Excuse me, verse 19. Here it's talking about women. If a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything that she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sitteth upon shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth her bed shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. Okay, look at verse 25. And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Okay, look at your notes there. Your notes would be helpful in this. Verses 2 through 18 deal with men, issues that men have, things coming out of their reproductive organization. Verses 19 through 30 deal with women, and some of this is just talking about their normal monthly cycle type things, and some issues, so some of these are normal and some are abnormal. In all the cases, normal and abnormal, men or women, it was required of a person affected, in addition to washing, to bring an offering by the priest. There had to be a, for instance, look at verse 29. On the eighth day she shall take unto her two turtles or two young pigeons and bring them unto the priest to the door of the tabernacle. And verse 30, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanness. In other words, what you have here is an issue. God talks about an unclean, 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 and says, you need an offering. So, look down a little further, would you? You can see why, I can see why this chapter does not get read very much, because really it's hard to figure out. So what is he talking about? Okay, let me tell you something. He is talking about something of inestimable importance. And probably when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus said, you mean, what are you talking about? A new birth. And he said, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? Don't you know about every single Hebrew child that comes into the world that these symbolic things work? You don't know that? You didn't get the point of that? And the answer is, no, he did not get the point. And he didn't know. And Nicodemus was a minister of Israel who's lost. My estimation is, that's just my estimation, you can take it for what it's worth. I would say two-thirds of the preachers in churches in the United States are lost. I'd say at least two-thirds don't even know the Lord. They're just religious persons. Like in United Methodist Church, United Church of Christ, Presbyterian Church of America, a lot of Southern Baptist churches, some Independent Baptist churches, not as many I would hope, many of the charismatic churches. They're simply lost people. They're not regenerate persons. And so this is of inestimable importance. So let's look at just some of this will perhaps become clear. Issue, the word issue is mentioned 24 times in this chapter. Only about 40 in the whole Bible. So that word's only used 40 times in the whole Bible, 24 of them in this chapter. Bathe is mentioned 15 times in this chapter, only 18 times in the whole Bible. And let me just tell you, God is not mainly concerned about a bath with soap and water. Bathe is mentioned 15 times, 18 times in the whole Bible. So wash is mentioned 11 times in this chapter. Water is mentioned 15 times in this chapter. Turn over, please, on the inside. Physical matters, hygiene, are a point, but not the primary point. It is true that a clean soul usually cries out for a clean body. That's generally true. That's not the point here. Clean bodies and soap and stuff like that are wholly beside the point. Race pollution is the point. You can see that. You have it in red there. This law has a direct relation to the reproductive organization in mankind. The issue that women have, the parts of men and women here, have to do with the reproductive organization. Those parts. And they have to do with the propagation of the human race. This is how the human race comes into existence, through women's reproductive cycle and men's reproductive capacities. That's how all human beings get here. And as Samuel Kellogg says, notice the second or the first major quote there, it is impossible now to miss the spiritual meaning of these laws concerning issues of this class. In these alone, out of many others, which from a purely physical point of view are equally offensive, these were taken to symbolically emphasize that the fountain of life in man is defiled. Do you follow that every single woman has to have an offering for this? Men as well for these things. Okay. He said, you need an atonement for this. An atonement for this? An atonement for this. That's what it says. And that's what it means. So, natural and unnatural issues that come out of human beings, men and women. As I'm just reading from the panda up here. As God looks at the matter, sin pertains not only to action, but also to being. Not only actions from which we can abstain, but operations of nature which we cannot help. Alike defile, and defile in such a manner and a degree as to require, even as voluntary acts of sin, the cleansing of water and the expiatory blood of a sin offering. So, voluntary acts of sin, sins that you actually choose to do, those require a sin, expiatory blood sin offering. This says, even if a person doesn't will, all they have to do is exist. And they are an offense to God in their natural condition. Do you follow that? All they have to do is be born. And they're guilty. They're offensive. All they have to do is be born. That's it. The only kind of people that can now come into existence are sinners, and in desperate need of washing. This is what it's... So, look at the next line. This should be an alarming thing to look at. This should be an alarming thing to consider. Alarming like when Aaron got the news that his two sons had just been struck dead by a holy God. Now, how alarming would that be? If your phone rang this morning and said your two sons had been struck dead. They were. You wouldn't blow it off and just turn on the game and say, it's, whoa. Okay. He intends for you to understand the human condition as an alarmingly needy condition. That's why the two boys struck dead are mentioned in Leviticus 10, 1 to 3, and they are mentioned in Leviticus 16, 1 and 2. And this comes in the middle and says, do you want to know why the alarming deaths took place? I will tell you why. When God is talking to you and to help you, take the gospel, enjoy the gospel, use the gospel. So, look at the next paragraph. Remember that God is giving this law. It's God's testimony as to how he sees man in his natural condition. That's what you're seeing. God is simply telling you, this is what human beings are naturally. And I've often said, if you disagree, just volunteer to keep the nursery for a while, and you keep the little tots, and see how the little angels behave in there, and give them, fill the place with toys, and get one good toy and put it between two or three of them, and watch the little darlings take turns. Right? Wrong. Well, that's just a little, all that is the so-called tip of the iceberg. You're just seeing the little tots. Wait until they grow. Okay, look here. In Leviticus, God is talking to you about how he sees man. You're reading a constitution of Israel. And he said, this is how I see you. And I've made a provision for you not to be this way. You need to take the provision. And you need to help others take the provision. So look a little further there. To be a sinner is bad enough. This is where it says, remember God is giving his law. And maybe I could get some of you to... Daniel, how about if you take that paragraph, remember that God is giving his law. And Joy, if you could take the next one highlighted there in yellow. And then Phil, if you could take the next two on the bottom page two. And then we'll come over to the next chapter. Okay, let's read them, would you?
Remember that God is giving this law. It is God's testimony as to how he sees man and his natural condition and why man needs merciful redemption. Don't forget 10, 1-3 and 16, 1-2. To be a sinner is bad enough if it only involves voluntary and habitual practice of sin. This law issue testifies to us even now that as God sees man's case, it is far worse than this. The deepest spring of man's being is defiled. Sin in man is so deep it cannot be deeper.
All that any son of Adam can now do is beget a son in his own physical and moral image, an heir of death, and by nature unclean and unholy.
What God repeats, we must not ignore. So what does the repetition of bathe himself in water mean? The washing of water is the uniform symbol of the cleansing of the soul from corruption by the power of the Holy Spirit. How important is it for you to be born of the Spirit? How important is it for you to be renewed by the Holy Spirit daily?
Okay, let's look around the next page here. To get the point... So how important is the new birth after all? To get the point, begin with the images as you see them. So verse 53, here's a man with an issue in his flesh. Here is a woman with an issue in her flesh. An unending cycle, I guess. Imagine people with these sorts of issues. Discharges from the... And sometimes, you don't read the whole... Sometimes the people are sick and have just continual mixture, not only of natural, but unnatural symptoms. Okay. Now, imagine these sort of discharges in men and women going on for years. Not days, years. And imagine them never taking a bath. What kind of reeking, repulsive stench would that be? What kind of smell would that be? I mean, there it is on the page, and that's what you're supposed to look at. Said, these are most distasteful and offensive of type of issues. You know, these are the last thing you want to go to see the doctor for. Well, imagine one who has not been bathed for years and has had these issues. It would be unbearable to sit next to that person, right? They hadn't been washed. Okay, so remember, you're reading the book of Leviticus. Leviticus does not advance the knowledge of the Jewish nation, or the chronology of the Jewish nation. Leviticus, the whole book, takes place in about 30 days. Genesis covers about 2,000 years or more. Only 30 days or less in Leviticus. Time-wise, it's a short book. But it greatly increases their knowledge of themselves as sinner in need of God's mercies. Too bad most of them missed it. Have we missed it? And let's turn over to the New Testament and Titus will read your book, Titus. If you could take Titus 3. But before we get to Titus, let's all turn to Romans 10 and verse 3. And you're reading now from Moses' law. That's Moses wrote the law. God talked to Moses and Moses wrote it down. And Romans 10:3 says, for they, that's the Israelites, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves. In other words, they continue in an unclean condition, an unwashed condition. Okay, now we're turn over to Titus chapter 3. And have we missed it? So when we look at, when we watch the news, as we go, come and go in society, as we see the advertisements for the new movies, have we missed it? What are you really seeing there? You know, through God wants you to use His Word for a lens to see, so what am I really seeing here? And so now the question is, have we missed it? You know, do we understand what we're really seeing? So here is in Titus chapter 3, how about Titus, if you could read Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5.
Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Look at that verse 5, the washing of regeneration. Regeneration just means the new birth. What you read about Leviticus is a natural birth and the natural organization of men and women, how men and women have babies. These are the organs that are naturally and unnaturally issuing, and God is saying, everything that comes out of that person, men and women, is unclean. Now, is that what you believe? God says, this is how I see a human race. Is that how you see the human race? If you don't, I wonder how you do see it. Is this just bad luck? These, you could not help coming into this world without an irritable temper. They all come that way. The psalm says they come out of the womb speaking lies. That doesn't mean God doesn't love the world, and it doesn't mean you shouldn't love babies. Not at all. But it does talk about the nature, what you're seeing here, the fountain and human capacity to bring, to reproduce life is polluted. It's race pollution. This chapter is about race pollution. That the race just keeps bringing forth these kind of products. And these people need to be washed. Not with water, but with the washing of the new birth. This is what he talked to Nicodemus about. Nicodemus said, what? And Christ was more astonished than him and said, what? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? You don't know that people come into the world soil and evil, Jew and Gentile, and they desperately need washing? How could you be a teacher in Israel and not know that? Well, this would be one of the chapters that he would undoubtedly point to. It said, what do you mean you don't understand a new birth? The need, do you really think Moses simply had in mind water? That you just wash them and that makes, that fixes what God is really saying is being talked about there? A washing of water? No, not. He needs to be recreated afresh in his innermost part by the Spirit, and that's what happens. So let's look at the blanks here. I've had some blanks to fill in, and they are from the King James Version, the 1769 I'm using. So let's look at a person before they're washed. What are they like? And see if this matches. So I grant that Leviticus is hard to understand, and I would not understand if Samuel Kellogg didn't write the commentary on Leviticus. And Mr. Sells didn't say, get by that commentary. But the point is, he's not mainly talking about hygiene. Hygiene is hardly the point at all. The point is race pollution, and it is a catastrophe to go into the presence of God at the end of your life unwashed. And it's a catastrophe to go through life living this way. Why is this the case? Well, we live in a Christianized country, and I thought about showing you that little clip of the Front Lines video DVD on India, where idolatry is prevalent. And he said coming to India is like lifting up the lid to hell. And he is a gracious man. He's not given to outrageous statements, but that's how he begins that DVD on India. It's like lifting the lid to hell. Okay, so let's look at your notes there. For we, chapter 3 of Titus and verse 3, the verse begins with 4. Here it talks about why we should not rail at men. He warns us, as right now we are very tempted, I'm very tempted, and I suspect you are very tempted, to rail at the principalities and powers and magistrates. In other words, people in office like Joe Biden and his whatever shadow government is actually running the show, we wonder. But it is more bizarre by the day, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? It's incredible. And it takes a supernatural miracle of God to do what this thing says. Look at what he says. He said, don't speak evil, and I don't want you to be a brawler. That would be a tempt. But I want you to be gentle, showing meekness to all men, that is, as much as possible. And why is this the case? You know, why are you giving us these instructions? So look at verse 3. He says, I want you to think about what you were before you were washed. I hope you see that. That's the point here. He's saying, I want you to look. You were part of a culture the same way. And if you're saved as a child at a young age, you don't know where your sins would take you. It's a great thing to have it cut short early, but none of us know where in another way, maybe we do know. But anyway, notice what it says here. So it says, we ourselves were sometimes, and if you want to fill in the blank, foolish. So unwashed people are foolish, and they think they're wiser than God. Do you know that? Do you know that the magistrates, the reason they ignore God's book is because they think they're wiser than he is, if he exists at all? I wonder if you think that way. See, if you don't, if you just ignore Leviticus, you must think you're wiser than God. Because he talks more in that book than any book in the Bible. Do you value Leviticus? Or are you wiser than God? Said, I don't need that. I don't need that at all. Okay. He said, we were also foolish, wiser than God. And notice what else. Fools, ignoring his commands, ignoring the promises, ignoring the warnings, viewing sins as profitable and desired. Now, this is a good pornographic movie we're going to watch. This is a good dance club we're going to go to. These are like really cool tattoos. I mean, they're really cool. You'd be surprised how many people call that Christian. I have a note, I have a picture. I didn't bring it today. I clipped it out of the Virginia Pilot in 1997 of the Christian Missionary Alliance prom. Had a color picture in the Virginia Pilot of the prom. Virginia Pilot tends to hate Christianity. And I know why they picked, and they picked out the color picture of these three young girls who looked like strippers. That's in Portsmouth. That's just right down the road. Look at your Bible. Foolish, wiser than God. They view sins as profitable. They view this kind of lifestyle as, this is what we should be doing. And the Virginia Pilot said, these are Christians. I can show it to you. I didn't bring it with me, but they look like strippers. You know, and I don't think this is just an isolated case. I think you and I would be astonished if we knew how much of Christianity this is normal. And they would say, no, you're the one who's out of step. Well, I might be out of step with culture, but Leviticus says we need to be washed. We desperately need to be washed. Just like if you were sitting next to somebody who had those issues for many years and never been washed, you would say, oh man, I wish this lady would take a bath. So look at the next one now. Foolish, notice the next word, disobedient. That's the next prop. Those are what unwashed people are like. They're disobedient. We've turned everyone to his own way, wandering sheep, sometimes like low, proud pharaohs at other times. And then notice this also, foolish, disobedient. I'm looking at the middle of verse 3, the next blank. Deceived, following fools, fads, vain people, but not the good shepherd. What you're looking at, those are what it means to be unwashed. And Paul is just telling Titus, you're going to Crete, you're establishing a church here. Now this is what we were all like before we were washed. So I want you to be gentle with them. And they do need to be rebuked sharply at times, but he tells them we were all this way to one degree or another. Consider the issues that flow from such a mind. Look at chapter 3 and verse B. Serving diverse lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. So what would lusts mean? Desires, longing, ambitions. What would this specifically mean? Serving them. It would mean, of course, money. And I just saw in the news this morning, or maybe it was last night, 18 states banned the welfare stimulus. They said people won't work. Look at what he said there. Sloth. That's part of an unwashed person. Send me some money. I don't want to go to work. And what do those people need? Those people need many things, but the main thing they need is to be washed. And really, what's going to fix them if they're not washed spiritually? What do you think is going to fix them? See, God is telling you, he said, this is how I see them. If you want his viewpoint, how they come into the world, this is how they come in. They all come in unclean. They all desperately need to be washed. Every single one of them. Male, female. Sin is so deep in human beings, it can't be any deeper than it is. That might not be apparent to people right at the beginning, and especially a younger person. As you get older, though, as you begin to work your way left, said, I think it is true. After you have enough experience, you said, I can't believe that I could ever even think that way. Look at the bottom here, a quote from A.B. Simpson. Interesting that he was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance and a very godly man. He said, commenting on Titus 3, which is just talking about spiritual washing. This is what Moses was pointing to. He said, get washed, get washed, get washed, get washed, get clean. Don't live this way. You need cleaning, you need cleaning, you need washing. Water, water, water. He repeats it over and over. Get clean. Bathe in water. All those repetitions. Said, Moses, why are you repeating this so much? Okay, look at the bottom. Here are more issues. This is, notice what comes out of an unclean mind. God isn't mainly concerned about your body. Your body matters, and a clean soul will cry out for a clean body. But the point is not mainly the body. It's what comes out of the immaterial person, the mind, an unwashed mind. Here are more issues that flow out of an unwashed life. Look at the bottom. Living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating, the very spirit of the devil and the atmosphere of hell, said A.B. Simpson. Hard to put it any better than that. Skip over on the last page. So, if you have been restrained of much of this kind of life, good. But remember what Charles Spurgeon said, sin is often restrained only by circumstances, and yet it is in the heart. We ought not to take credit to ourselves because of our apparent freedom from evils into which we had practically no chance of falling. So, it's not likely that any of you would bow down to a totem pole. But I don't think any of you could find a totem pole. There are no totem poles around here. But that doesn't mean if you weren't relocated in somewhere else that if there was totem poles, you wouldn't go that way. And we should be thankful for God that God has restrained us. And look at the next line here. To what do you owe your present condition? And verse 4 says, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. We owe our present condition to the marvelous grace and pity of our loving Lord, sovereign grace, infinite mercy. And look at verse 5. Note the wonderful washing. The washing, there it is, the spiritual washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The renewing of a proper image of God in man, in His likeness, which He shed upon us abundantly through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now new minds, new thoughts, new desires, justified, heirs of eternal life. And look at verse 8, those who've been washed through faith might be careful to maintain good works. And out of these people flow not pollution, not women looking like strippers in public, not corrupt speech. Notice that good works, that goes right along with the washing. And so I want to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. How could you tell if you're washed or not? And I hope if you look at this, I hope as you look at Leviticus 15 and think about it and try not to forget it's in the Bible, and it talks about the human race. It's just telling you, God says, the human race is polluted, the whole race. Sin is so deep in them, it can't be deeper. I've provided a washing for them, a thorough washing. I've provided a future for them. I've provided a present for them. I will accept them. Now, many people today, I think 250,000 people worldwide will die today. That's the average every day. And they're going to go into the presence, go into eternity. I don't know if they go in the direct presence of God or not, but they go into eternity and they find out instantly whether they're okay or not. And I just want you to notice Matthew 25 and look at verse 41. Then he shall imagine him saying this to someone, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then he just talks about their crimes, and there's nothing about stealing. There's nothing about dressing like a stripper. There's nothing about blaspheming. There's nothing about fighting and brawling. There's none of that. There's one thing. They don't have any love. They just don't love other Christian people. There's no brotherly love. This is not there. These people are going to be so shocked. They're going to be so shocked beyond belief. He said, You mean I'm lost? Yep. You're lost. You don't have any love. That's the point there. You read it. It says, no drink. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I mean, you didn't greet me. I didn't have adequate clothing. These are really common, observable things. I was sick. You didn't show me any sympathy. And he says, they said, we didn't? What do you mean we didn't? My brothers, you ignored them. You had no part with them. You had no real sympathy with them. Except for maybe what you had to do. How shocking. And if you want to know, we could say it this way, no love, or you could just say it this way. These people are simply not washed. They don't have a new nature. The new nature is simply not there. They're not washed. How terrible would this be to go unwashed in the presence of God? And don't forget, how does an unwashed sinner look to a holy God? Well, how would an unwashed human being who had these issues for years look to you? You say, oh, it'd be terrible. Well, that's what it would be like. When the angels look at you, and it says there'd be angels there, they would say, get him out. Get him out. Let's look way at the end of the Bible. And Revelation 22. I hope when you look at Leviticus, said if this what he just said is true, how many of my neighbors are going to be utterly unready to meet God? They simply are not ready at all. What will this be like for our neighbors? When their eyes are open on the other side and they've said, I don't fit in heaven. It just does nothing. It must be a kind of alarm that there's maybe a little bit, if you want to try to put yourself in Aaron's place when he found out, Aaron, got bad news for you. What's that? Nadab and Abihu are both dead. In their robes. They had their robes on. Well, look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst, and whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. And surely this includes means getting a spiritual bath that washes you and fits you for heaven and fits you for company with the people of God. So, Duane, if you have a comment or question or anything you want to add? Or... This is, let's turn over on the front, and on the front, it, that the, I skipped the first paragraphs, but it is very important to consider the context of this, where God puts it, and he puts it right between the two mentions of the two young men being struck dead. I don't think necessarily that means Nadab and Abihu went to hell. I think they are glaring warnings about how do you approach God. And young Christians can be indeed regenerated and be very naive. Very naive. But let me just give you a testimony in conclusion. I brought a testimony with me. And it might be helpful. This is by a worship leader, and I might have put it on my desk in there. A worship leader who was in the contemporary movement for a while, and I think it shows how patient God is, and also how we should be careful.
Good morning, Betty and Roy.
Good morning.
I wanted to read you this testimony. This is a testimony of a worship leader, and I am so glad God is patient with us and gives us time to sift things out. And I want you to listen to this. This is called My Journey Away from Contemporary Worship Music. And as Titus, if you could look at those songs, and if you're able to lead them, that would be good. But I want you to listen to this. I don't blame anyone for wanting to feel good. How many of you want to feel good today? Say amen.
Amen.
Amen and amen. I want to feel good. And I think it's normal to want to feel good. I wouldn't fault anyone for wanting to feel good, and I would wonder about a person who doesn't. There are people who don't want to be well. And one of the ways to adjust our emotions is music. It does. There's just no doubt about that music adjusts your emotions. Well, I want to listen to this. My journey from contemporary worship music. I have been what many call a, quote, worship leader, close quote, for close to two decades. When I first became involved in worship ministry in an Assemblies of God youth group, we sang songs as "The name of the Lord is a strong tower," "As the deer panteth, Lord, I lift up your name on high," and others of the era of the 1980s and 90s. Ours was considered a stylistically progressive church since we used almost exclusively contemporary songs. By the way, I think "As the Deer Pants" is a good song. I think that's a... And I think he does, he would probably still use it too. He's talking about how his takeoff begins. And you have to be careful on how your takeoff. And so we have been, ours have been considered a stylistically progressive church since we used almost exclusively contemporary songs. This meant if I were to visit a traditional church, not only would I be unfamiliar with the hymns, I would also likely cringe when they sang them and in my heart ridicule them as being old-fashioned, the people rather than the songs. That's his quote. It was during these formative years in my experience as a worship leader, I began to introduce even more contemporary songs to our youth group. It was then that I discovered artists like Delirious, I don't know that one, Daryl Evans, some of you may know him, Matt Redman, some of you do know him, and Vineyard Music, and most of us know something from the Vineyard, John Wimber, who died recently. Vineyard Music. With their songs, "Did You Feel the Mountains Tremble," "Trading My Sorrows," "Heart of Worship," and "Hungry." As a young musician who desired to honor Christ, I found these songs to be particularly compelling. I felt different when we sang them. The way Nirvana gave voice to the angst of Generation X, bands like Delirious were giving voice to a generation of young Christians who didn't feel they could relate to the songs of their parents and grandparents. Over the years, when I would occasionally hear a hymn, the language was always strikingly foreign. Language foreign. Today, by deliberate choice, we use the 1769 and we're studying the Old Testament that most people will not touch. I bet, I would be willing to bet, you will go to church for the next 20 years. No one will teach Leviticus 15. No one. Be that as it may, it is what it is. I hope to be wrong on that one, and may probably am. I would occasionally hear, over the years, when I would occasionally hear him, the language was always strikingly foreign with Ebenezer's bulwarks, diadem, and fetters, which only served to confirm my bias that hymns were simply out of date. They had served their purpose. They had run their course. The problem with my youthful logic began to dawn on me about 7 years ago. I'd come to realize that these ancient hymns accomplished something that the new songs weren't. While contemporary worship seemed to take the listener on an exciting and emotional roller coaster, the old hymns engaged the mind with deep and glorious truths that were sincerely pondered, caused a regenerated heart to humbly bow before its King. When I accepted my first post as a paid member of a church staff in 2007, I began the practice of singing one hymn each week. There were times when my peers would teasingly ask, "What is an Ebenezer?" What I found was, when I gave them the basic definition, these seemingly obsolete words we were singing, their response was usually something akin to, "Oh, cool, I never knew that." I think when they asked, they half expected me to say, "I don't know, weird word, huh?" Instead, they were being challenged to learn not merely a new word, but how to ponder the things of God deeply when we sing His praises. Do you understand, dear people? When you come here on Sunday or any other day, God expects you to ponder, make some effort in your mind, which is in the way you are most like God, in your mind. He expects you to use your mind and to think deeply about what you're singing. And if you don't, there's a book I want you to read in just a minute, and I'll tell you what it is. And I got a book for you. It's inspired. So, nowadays, I still choose songs for our congregation to sing that were written recently. In other words, he doesn't throw out everything contemporary. But they are becoming increasingly the minority. The criteria for selecting them is becoming more and more thorough. Hymns have begun to take precedent in my song selection for two reasons. First, hymns have been sung by the giants of the faith who have gone before us for the last 2,000 years. When we sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," we join with Martin Luther, who wrote it, with Calvin and Spurgeon and Edwards, who invariably sang and cherished it. When we sing, "It is well with my soul," we are encouraged by the faith of Horatio Spafford, a lawyer, Charles. A lawyer who wrote a hymn in the wake of the death of how many of his daughters? How many? Four. And while many contemporary songs have certainly been written by wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ who have surely endured trials, the fact that we can join with generations past and be reminded that the church is vastly larger than our local congregation, farther reaching than our town, state, or county, and much older than the oldest saint living today is something that we should not take lightly. Indeed, this should birth in us a desire to sing the songs that our family has sung together for 2,000 years. Second, this is the second reason why he chooses hymns, more hymns, not only hymns, but more hymns. The content of the hymns is almost always vastly more theologically rich. When I say rich, I don't necessarily mean every hymn recounts the gospel in its entirety or all the hymns clearly teach the 5 points of Calvinism. Rather, the theology in the hymns is typically more sound or healthy than in much of the contemporary worship music. As I said earlier, contemporary songs engage our emotions more often. Contemporary ones engage the emotions. I want to ask you again, how many of you want to feel good? I do too. I like songs that engage my emotions. What happens to priests like yourself who said, "Look, do you understand it's the character of a baby to wail, 'I don't feel good'?" Well, we understand when a baby doesn't feel good, we expect a baby to cry. Okay, what about a young man who doesn't feel good and has chores? What do we expect from a mature young man? What? How many expect him to cry? How many expect them to suck it up and get going? Same with women. We want you to feel good. I want all of you to feel good. I'm sorry if you don't feel good. You may be like Horatio Spafford, say, "I'm really in the cooker." Okay, so the content of the hymns is better. The contemporary songs engage the emotions more often, where hymns engage our hearts by way of the mind. There it is again. By way of example, one of the top 10 Christian temporary songs being sung in America in evangelical churches right now is called One Thing Remains. I don't know that song, and I'm going to have to cut this article off here. Anybody know one song, One Thing Remains? Do you know what it is? Do you know the name?
I've heard it. I don't remember.
Okay. I'll give you, if you want this article, I can copy it for you. But that matters. It matters indeed. And I thought with the we should sing that before we should remind ourselves of that. I realize we have a small group, and but we should remind ourselves about when we gather that we do our best to worship God in spirit, whether we really feel good or not. And lots of times when you don't feel good and do the right thing.